Beloveds, if you'd open your Bibles with me tonight to the book of 1 Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel and chapter 18, the book of 1 Samuel and chapter 18. Last week, following the great clash of the champions, David and Goliath, we saw that God, knowing his plans for David's life, having anointed him previous to that encounter with Goliath, had brought David into the palace to learn the way and ways of government and the palace. David did not seek this on his own. His friends did not seek to help him attain a position in the palace. But David was a farm boy. He was a shepherd. And despite the fact that he had great leadership qualities, as is evidenced by his entire life, he too had to learn. And part of that learning was, and we will see it tonight, is a continuing learning that deals with self and the humbling of self before God. We saw last week how devastating it was to have this mountaintop experience where you're anointed as a youth by the greatest prophet, priest Israel had seen since Moses. Nearly 400 plus years. Unbelievable. Unbelievable that the youngest of his family, the least of the boys, the eighth down, would be selected by God. And that his brothers would have to come and submit to him. We learned about that. These are hard things for all of us to live with. They come to us in various capacities, various ways in our lives. But we saw that after this magnificent moment of being anointed and selected by Samuel, I can imagine that David probably didn't sleep that night. The awesomeness of having been selected by God, by the greatest, and anointed by the greatest man of God of your lifetime. This is a man who prayed, and God brought lightning and thunder and earthquake against the Philistines so that this entire army was routed. And he chose you in the name of the Lord. A very auspicious start. But the next morning, his father, Jesse, being a wise, godly father, sent him back to the fields to tend sheep. If you and I will just grasp again this one thought, Glenn, just this one thought, that just as surely as David was anointed by God to rule, those of you in this room that have been born again, those of you that have received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have been just as anointed as David to reign and rule with God forever. That's quite an awesome thing. And whereas we might expect incredible things to follow, fast on the heels of that, most of us found out that what happened was we were sent out to the pasture with a shovel to clean up the mess that we left behind in our lives and the mess that other people came through our pasture and left. Very, very humbling as anointed sons of the Father. Our Father, hear this, is King. King of the universe, yea, verily, King of kings. That makes us princes. But I don't look like a prince. You may call me Prince Floyd. Allow me. My card. And it's not, you know, Prince of the universe. Come on. But it doesn't look like I'm a prince of the universe. My eyes are going, come on. My hair is graying, been thinner. You know, these teeth, they look great, but it's a joke. And so it is a basic Bible principle. And until we come to see it and accept it, we're going to always be confused. And again, the enemy is the short memory. See, right now we're all agreeing and we're nodding. We're saying, yes, I see it. You get anointed by God, and then quite often you're sent out to wash the dishes, sweep the street. Something, quote, far beneath the dignity of one who would rule. But Jesse knew that the best training his son could receive, his young son could receive, was that of serving. Because that God had not called him to rule as a tyrant, but to rule as a servant of the people. Someone that would really love the flock of God. The sheep would be loved by the shepherd. And they would not overlord them, but remind them of the real Lord that had appointed him. That he would rule them, having written the word of God, the laws, gone to the priest the day he becomes king to get the scriptures and to write them out in his own hand as Deuteronomy 17 had instructed. And having written it, you know, when you write something, you remember it better, don't you? It would humble you as you wrote that, realizing that these words you were writing, you had violated yourself. And yet, God had selected you to be king. When you're brought before me for me to bring judgment on, and I see you, and I realize the charges against you are charges that I've either done or have harbored in my own heart, it will give me the tendency to render judgment with mercy. That's what God intended. And at the same time, that I would always yet be faithful to God and never take the side of man against God. That's one of the worst mistakes any of us ever make when we minister to people. I will always minister to you very as gently as possible until you make me choose between you and God. And then you're going to lose. All right. I'm going to always side with my Father. Not that I love you less, but I realize that you must be brought to see that you cannot be right as long as you go against the Father, and you can never be in fellowship with me if I'm in fellowship with Father, if you're not. Okay? Let's put it in an earthly... Hey, if you're my brother on earth, I mean, you're my physical brother, and you're mad at Dad, and you're talking bad about Dad, you and I are not going to get along. Dad and I are doing great, and I don't want to hear all that trash, thank you. You hear what I'm saying to you? So, from this mountaintop experience with the defeat of Goliath, back out to the pasture, then sent far to come to the court, finally. Now, God brought David in again to the palace to learn the ways of the palace. Not that he would learn how to actually do power politics, but that he would see it for what it was. The conniving and the cunning and the dishonesty of the palace. And on the other hand, the dire spiritual needs of that palace. So that years later, when David came to that position, he would understand it. He would have time to pray about it and to formulate ideas about how his palace would be different from Saul's palace. And so it's precious for you and me to see God. God has David in his hands, and that God is making of David what God wants him to be. God is molding and shaping. David is being carried along with it. And that God actually molds and shapes David in spite of David. That God's purposes, hear this, God's purposes were not thwarted by David's sin. No matter what God did, no matter what David did, God did something bigger and better. Oh, sometimes it meant David had to go into some pretty bad situations because of some of his sin. But that taught him, if you please, it made a spiritual man out of him. I'd like to be able to stand up here and tell you that all you got to do is get saved, speak in tongues, read your Bible every day, and you'll just be a spiritual giant. And you won't sin, And any of you that would like to tell me you think you've done that, are you married? Bring your wife up here. How about your children? You got children? Bring your wife and kids up and let me ask them. Just, you know, if you have attained total spiritual maturity. And we'll find out an honest answer fast. You know, wives will let you know. And so then we saw that the problem developed as the women began to sing back and forth. On one side of the street it was, as it were, as the processional of victory came through the town after another victory and another victory over the Philistines in this war with the Philistines. In other words, we're talking about that there were more, you know, there were battles and they were winning battles within the war. And that as they came back, the women on one side were singing praises to King Saul, the great warrior, this good-looking giant of a man. Saul has slain his thousands. But the other side of the street sang a refrain back. Yes, but David, his tens of thousands. The scripture says they answered them. And we're going to learn a very basic principle tonight, and it's something that every one of us have to learn to deal with. Sin, undealt with, never just sits there, dormant. That Saul had already begun to get an inkling that David might be the man of whom Samuel prophesied. Saul, God is going to find a man different from you, a man after his own heart, and he's going to be a better man than you. He's going to be a neighbor of yours. And remember last time as David went down to the battle, Saul suddenly turned to Abner and said, Abner, whose son is that? Beginning to realize that this might be the one. Because it suddenly would dawn on him that if that stripling of a youth, if he does happen to kill Goliath, and after all his credentials are somewhat awesome, in single combat he killed a lion, and in single combat he killed a bear. What if that boy does survive? Now, I can assure you, no one there would have bet on David. You know, the gamblers would have gotten no takers. No one there would have dared to believe. Because you see, if anyone really had had faith to believe, they would have gone themselves 40 days earlier. What if this is the one? Whose son is he? And when David came back with this giant head in his hand, again, Saul asked, whose son are you? And he learned that he was from the right tribe, because Saul again knew that someday the scepter would belong to the tribe of Judah and never depart from it. And even at that moment, he began to worry. Last week, we saw something worse than that. He began to feel jealousy toward David. And this jealousy he didn't deal with. And I want you to look with me now as we are moving toward what we want to say, down to verse 11. Down to verse 11. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even with it, to the wall with it. And David escaped from his presence twice. The Lord willing, later tonight we'll read about the second escape that was made. And amazingly, isn't it amazing that the very next verse as we read last week tells us that Saul was afraid of David. Lewis, that's weird. If I had thrown a javelin at you, you'd think the next verse would say that you were afraid of me. But you hear me. Saul was a great warrior. David was in the very room with him. Unbelievable that he could miss. Do you hear what I'm saying? And Saul knew it. He knew he couldn't miss at that range, but he did. Now, and as far as he's concerned, being demon-oppressed as he is, to him, in his backslidden state, to him, David is, quote, leading a charmed life. And this begins to produce a fear in him. All right? And we're going to see that that's natural. When we sin and we don't let God deal with it with our lives, things get worse. And jealousy, unattended, begins to produce fear. I think it's worth noting something about the character of David from verse 11. Verse 12 does not say, you know what I'm trying to tell you? You hear what I'm trying to tell you? I'm always amazed at what the Bible, not only at what it says, Deborah, but at what it doesn't say. Then verse 12 doesn't say, and David fetched the spear and hurled it back at Saul. Now there's a basic lesson to be learned from that, beloveds. And that is, you and I, in our Christian walk, are tormented by backslidden people. We're tormented by unsaved people, backslidden people. They're, you know, even people walking with God torment us. Because maybe we're not walking with God, or maybe both of us think that we're walking with God and know that the other one isn't. You know, you're a Methodist and I'm a Baptist, or you know, or you're a symbol of God and he's Lutheran. Well, that's it, man. I mean, well, we know you're not walking with the Lord. You know. Come on, that is how we stupidly behave in the church. The scripture says David was a man after God's own heart. Now, we're going to find that that doesn't mean a perfect man. I'm so happy. Listen to me. I'm so glad you've come. There's almost nothing about the life of David that I've not studied. There's almost nothing you could tell me about the life of David that I haven't read. Now, I may not understand it, but I've read it. You see, you know what I mean? I mean, you're not going to surprise me with some hidden verse or hidden phrase about David. That doesn't mean I understand everything I read, you know, but at least I know what it says. And I am so pleased, I'll use an old colloquial, I'm as pleased as punch, okay, that you're here so that I can tell you what a colossal failure David was. So that you understand that when God says, I have found a man after my own heart, he didn't mean someone that was sinless and perfect. Else I couldn't stand before you and teach the Bible. I would fall so far short, I couldn't bring myself, I couldn't screw up the nerve to face you. See, the thing isn't that God picked a great person. Now, David, we're going to see, he does have some wonderful character traits. But we're going to see he lacks unbelievably some other character traits. And good. I understand that. I recognize that. Every morning I go to the mirror to shave, I look in that mirror and I see growth and strong Christian character in some areas. Yeah. Yeah, praise God. Come on, we need that one. But I also see the other. And the question that burns is, will God keep me or throw me away? Will he run out of patience with me? And then I read David and I reflect back on what I studied. And I say, there's hope for Floyd. Because God didn't throw away David. And for you, listen, you holiness people in here, God sure blew some great chances to throw David away. I mean, listen, if God was looking for excuses to wad us up and throw us into hell, he blew some great ones with David. Which shows us, John Paschal, something about the heart of God. That God has no intention of wadding us up and throwing us away. That's why he came in the flesh. That's why Jesus died for our sins. That's why he rose from the dead. And that's why he put the Holy Spirit in us, was to preserve what he paid such a high price for. Listen to me. When you put down a huge down payment on something, you intend to keep it. You go out today in the marketplace and buy a new home. I haven't been looking in a while. I don't know what you can get by with, you know, 5%, 10%. I don't know where the low end is anymore because I hadn't looked in a long time. But, you know, if you saw a home you really wanted bad, I mean really, and there was competition, you know, there were other eager beavers trying to jump on it. I'll tell you, if you had the wherewithal, if you wrote them out a check for 40% down, they would know you were a viable buyer. And I'll tell you something else. The house would be taken off the selling block immediately. How about 30% down? Mm-hmm. In other words, the value of the object can be detected by how much the person is willing to put down to secure it. Now, God came in the flesh and gave all, the total purchase price. Now, that's how precious you are to God. So the next time one of you foolishly, go up and down the street or look in that mirror and say, "Oh God, do you still love me?" You forgot how much you paid. And you said, "But I'm not worth it." Of course not. Whoever said that had anything to do with it. Listen to me. I love my children and my grandchildren not because they're worth it. Good grief. Some of you may have blind love, but I never had blind love. No, I see them for what they are. That's what we mean by real love, isn't it? That's what we're talking about, grace. And so I want to remind all of us about David. Now, that God didn't throw him away. And the Lord, in your case, in my case, has even sealed us with the Holy Spirit. What an earnest down payment. Because the Lord said, "I'm buying you guys a new home." And I'm not talking about heaven. I'm talking about a new body home where I live. I live in here. You don't see me. I am soul and spirit. My body's part of me too, but it's the funny part. But God has promised us a new body, a new home in which to dwell. Now, how can I be sure God is going to give me that new home? See, I'm body, soul, and spirit. He's put the Holy Spirit in me to secure the rest of the promise. That's quite a lot. I know He's going to come through with my new house because He put such an enormous down payment on it. And then I come to David on top of all that and see that God blew it. What a golden opportunity to X somebody out. Well, if God didn't X him out, then God won't X us out. Let me put it to you a different way. As I read these stories, I find that God comes after us with bulldog tenacity. He will not stop pursuing us. I had a young man come up to me tonight and tell me that God ran him down, chased him down. Well, there was a situation where there was a marriage, there was a pregnancy, and there was no marriage. But God went after this boy. And he got saved, and he got right with God. And he repented. And God has put a marriage together. And, see, now. When these things happen, isn't that pretty? Isn't that pretty? But it's because we're looking backwards on it. Now, I've got a question for you. What if the girl is your daughter? Now, how are you praying? That God turn that boy to a kumquat and fricassee him in hell forever? Come on. Well, see, then we don't have this happy, wonderful ending that I just told you about. Now, see, the problem is, will I love you while God is dealing with you, or am I praying for Him to turn you to the kumquat? Okay. So. David then is revealed to us as a man. Listen, even though he's young and even though he's got a lot of flaws that God hadn't dealt with yet, he didn't throw the javelin back. Now, let me tell you, I was 18. When I was 18, I was in the Marines. And if anyone had thrown a javelin at me, I doubt that I would have thrown it back at him. I would have, with both hands, firmly raced at him and repeatedly stabbed him. Throwing, I might miss. You see what I'm getting at? All right, so again, in our Christian walk, we get tempted to retaliate. It's a real thing. And what I want you to understand is, David, at this point in his life, is, quote, not a saint. He had to cope with that temptation just like you and I would. And he did well. I like David. I like a man that dogs it but still keeps coming back to God, because it encourages the rest of us. Now, there's a practical lesson to be learned before we continue. You see, in a lot of ways, from what we just read, David, in a lot of ways, was better off tending sheep than the David in the king's household. Out there with the sheep, there was plenty of time to talk to God, commune with God, meditate on the scriptures. Not nearly as much temptation to sin. With the sheep, he had the test of being content with the lowly position which God had assigned him. Even at the palace, he, when he first was brought in before slaying Goliath, did not have much of a position. Of course, after Goliath, as we learned last week, he was placed over the army and then later demoted to only being over the captain over 1,000. And then he was humiliated. But we saw that that doesn't make any difference in verse 13. And the question is, see, at least, see, when he came to the palace, all of a sudden now he's got to dodge javelins and all kind of problems that he didn't have out there with the sheep. And the question is, beloved, when this kind of thing happens to us, and it does, we have times when God uses us in lowly positions and times when he elevates us. And the practical thing that we're learning is to realize that sometimes we're safer, much safer, in the lower position, but we always want the high one until we get what happens in high positions. When we get these high profiles, especially in spiritual matters, but it happens at the job too. Once the competition begins to eye you as a potential competitor for the next district manager's position or division manager's position, oh, you were doing great. And then they started plotting. And so what I'm trying to tell you is, you know, a lot of times we don't get promotions. We don't get these positions we want. God lets someone else have them. And many times it's to protect us in that lower position. Sometimes we may not can handle that higher position. You say, but I know I can. I've got it. Oh, you may have what it takes intellectually, but you know, there's nothing that lets you know that a guy's a jerk faster than to give him some authority. You know, some people do well with authority because they've already been dealt with at the lower level about it. But a lot of guys that seem to be nice guys, good fellows, buddies, or here in Texas, as we would say it, good old boys. Suddenly they get a promotion and the guy becomes, quote, a jerk. No, no, he always was. He just didn't have enough power for us to realize it yet.